chapter 1. And this is verse, well, I'll read from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This is one of the themes of John's Gospel, the light. It's in his letters as well, and it comes through in different forms too, even in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is God's Word, that's to say he is God's mind expressed towards us. But he is also the glory of God revealed, shining out towards us. And it was that life of Jesus Christ which radiated. It wasn't just his teaching, it wasn't just his miracles, it was the whole quality of this life. The life was the light. It was the life that ultimately they objected to. It was in Jesus Christ that the life of God had come just a little bit too close, and people rejected it, and the only way they could reject it finally was to attempt to extinguish it in the great darkness that came over our world. This little phrase here in the AV says, "And the darkness comprehended it not." If you're using another version, it might not say comprehended, because the word really can mean comprehended, but it can also mean held down. It's the kind of word that you can use of mental processes or of physical processes. It's the word which Greeks would have used about a cat pinning down a mouse. That's the kind of word. But it's also the kind of word that when you get a hold of something, you get a hold of an idea, you get a hold of a truth. And it says here concerning the life that revealed itself in light, that they didn't get hold of it. The light shone, but they didn't get hold of it. You know the Lord Jesus' testimony to himself. This is in John chapter 8. It's twice in John's Gospel. We'll just read one. The references are on the notes. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And you can see this connection of light and life always coming together here in the Scriptures. It probably doesn't surprise us that the Lord Jesus should say that he was the light of the world. But there's a verse in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, which does surprise me. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let me just pause for a minute and just tell you that there are no candles in the Bible at all. A candle is made of congealed wax, and it has a limited lifespan. But in the Bible, they didn't have candles. They had oil lamps, which could be constantly replenished, and is a much more wonderful picture of the life of God and the supply of the Spirit. But in our English Bibles, you often have references to candles and candlestands, and there weren't any. They were lampstands. They had reservoirs of oil with a wick in them. But this is what Jesus says. He says, they don't take these lamps and put them under a basket, but they put them on a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So he says to his disciples, and these are quite early days of his speaking to his disciples, he says to them, you are the light of the world. In John's Gospel he says, I am the light of the world. In Matthew he says, you are the light of the world. There's obviously a connection here, and I hope as we go on with this little study tonight, we'll begin to see how these things connect together. There's a connection that isn't obvious in our English language anyway, between two other words. I recall when we had a brother from his name, with us named Mario, and on one occasion he and I were sitting talking, and he was talking about the popular words that were used in the church, and the different people who were involved in the church life school, they all had their favorite ways of expressing things. And I said, all right then, so what's mine? And he said, manifestation. He said, that's yours. And I guess it is. It's a word that's used a lot in the Bible. Manifestation. What is it? What is it talking about? Well, if we just put it together slowly, we might see what it's talking about. The Greek word for light is phos, as you get in phosphorus or something like that. And from that word phos, there comes another word which really means to radiate out light or to illuminate something. And it's the word that our Bible nearly always translates as manifest. So in a sense, a manifestation is a shining out of something that's on the inside. It's not dead, cold light. You couldn't have cold light in Bible days. You couldn't have light without fire in Bible days. Is the picture coming together? You couldn't have light without something being burned and a loss taking place. You couldn't do that in Bible. You can't actually do it nowadays either, but the whole process is hidden from us, and we just end up with cold light. But somewhere, way back at the back of this system, there is heat. There is something being consumed in fire, which is producing light in one form or another. And it's this picture of light, life that is manifesting itself, that's radiating itself out in light. So that's why the Bible says, life, his life was the light of the world. It's that that came out from him, which brought everything else into light. And lots of things that weren't very pleasant were suddenly seen in their true light in a way that they'd never seen before. One of the things that the Bible makes it plain is that God has determined that he will work in a certain way, that he will communicate his nature and he will tell people what the truth is in a particular way. And he's going to do it through people. There's this little Greek preposition, dia, which means through. And several times in the scripture we'll find this word through mentioned. I'm going to look at some of the things, but if we look at, first of all, at Psalm 46, just to get a picture of something. This is a psalm that we occasionally sing some verses from it. Psalm 46, and it says this, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. So different Bible translators, instead of the word streams, have used other words. They've used words like rivulets, or they've used the word channels. And the picture is of a great river, but it's not usually the river that does the irrigating. It's not usually the river that provides the surrounding ground with all the water it needs. It's usually the irrigation channels. It's usually the little rivulets, it's the broken-upness of the river that brings fertility to the places around. And what it says here is there's a river, and it's what comes out of that river, it's the channels that come from that river that make glad the city of God. We're not talking about canals. The Lord spoke to us about canals in our meeting some time ago. Canals are man-made things. They work at right angles. God isn't working in right angles, not usually anyway. But he does disperse his life through channels. That's to say, it comes to us usually through some channel. And the channels are usually people of one kind or another. That's the pattern of God's provision in Christ, but through us. In 2 Corinthians, there are several places where you get, in English, just two little words, which it's very easy to read right past. Here's the first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 19, and verse 20. These are well-known verses. Says this, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us. That's really through us. Just two little words. Even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, that which was preached was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, unto the glory of God, by us. See these two little words? By us. That's to say that what God is wanting to do, he's going to mediate it by us, through men and women. He will use channels. You might say, well, does he need to? No, I don't suppose he does need to, but he's decided he will. He has determined that he will involve his creation in what he wants to do. And because he's determined that he will involve it, if we are not involved, some of the things that he wants to do will not be done. They will not be done because God has determined that things will be done through certain channels. And if the channels aren't free, if they're not clear, so that what God wants to do can flow through, the things that God has determined to do will not be done. Although all the promises are yea in him, and in him are men, there's no shortage in Jesus Christ. There's no lack of provision in him. It's all absolutely complete in him. The question is, are the channels clear so that what he has given can flow without impediment into the church and make full provision? So all these little channels obviously have to have their roots in the river, but it's the channels themselves which supply the water. If we go on into chapter 2 of Corinthians, and we'll come back to this one later on, but in chapter 2 of Corinthians, and this time verse 14 and 15, Paul says this, he says, now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest, here's this word manifest coming through now as well, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are being saved, and in them that perish. We'll explain a little bit more about this picture in a little while, but the thing I want to concentrate on at the moment is that again, God is saying that this thing that he is going to do, he is going to cause the sweet scent of the character of Jesus Christ to permeate throughout the whole world, in every place, without any exception, but it's going to be by us. And if it isn't by us, it won't be. When I say by us, I don't mean the early Christian fellowship. I mean the church of Jesus Christ. Because this is the way that God has determined to do these things. Let's go on to to another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. These are wonderful verses, and again, they really are amazing in their implications. Verse 20, he says this: "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." Can you see it? Again. God beseeching, pleading. This is the word of someone who isn't laying down the law, but the word of someone who is pleading for the right response. And he says here, he does it by us. That's why it says here that God has given to us the word of reconciliation. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, because it is by us that God will plead with the world to be reconciled to him. Paul uses this language here. He says, "We plead with you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." It really is an amazing statement. In Christ's stead, he says. Occasionally I print out some quotations and things for my son-in-law, and occasionally, if it needs to be signed and he isn't there, I put, you know, these two little initials on PP. And then I put his name, but I sign it. And the PP stands for and on behalf of. In other words, I am writing this in the stead of this person who has authorized me to say these things. And when we bring the gospel message to men and women, we're not bringing our own ideas. We're bringing that God has authorized and commissioned to bring. And we stand in Christ's stead, and we plead with men to be reconciled to God. This is part of the function of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's take another verse, just out of Thessalonians this time. Out of Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. There are several places in the scripture we could go to concentrate on this theme, but we'll just take one or two here from this place. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, and he says this. Well, let's read, go back a little bit so you can see what he's talking about. Verse 2. "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." In trust with the gospel. I wonder if any of you have ever been made a trustee for anything. If you are a trustee, you have a legal obligation upon you. You are then in a kind of a debt to discharge the terms of your trusteeship so that the people that you're working for are the ones who get the benefit, not yourself. There's a place where Paul speaks about being in debt to Christ, and really being in debt to the whole world. You see, if God gives you something for somebody else, really, that's not an asset for you anymore, that's a liability. I don't want to kind of get into it, but if it really belongs to somebody else, even though you hold it, you are now liable, you are now accountable. It's the sense, in my mind anyway, of God putting the weight of something into our hands so that you feel it. It isn't just an offer. He isn't just saying to us, well, If you feel up to this, I'd like you to say something about me to the world. It isn't that at all. He says, I've trusted this to you. I've put it in. If I were to trust it now, I'd trust my book here to Gary in the front row. I've taken my hands off it. The weight of it is now his. It's in his hands. It's his responsibility. And he says here, says Paul, he says, we were allowed of God. That's what the AV says. We were approved of God, really. We were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel. So this that God has given to us is a holy obligation and a holy responsibility that is put into our hands. It's a strong word. Trust is the word that's often translated in the Bible as believe. It's exactly the same word. So when you believe in God, what you do is you put all your weight on Him. And when God believes in you, what He does is He puts all His weight on you. That's to say, if He puts something in your hands, He puts it into your hands and then holds you accountable. Although He will give you what you need to discharge that responsibility if you come to Him for it. Let's take one other verse back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11. Just picking up this theme of by us. The church, the local church, is the channel by which God will express Himself to men and women. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and now verse 11. He says, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes by us, the AV says through us, but it's the same two words in the original, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Here's an interesting thing. He's talking about a particular aspect of God's goodness, but because God was good through people to other people, the people that God had been good to were then grateful back through those people to God. Gratitude is a very wonderful thing. It's a great release. One of the things the scripture makes it clear if we read Romans chapter 1 is that ingratitude was one of the first steps that led men away from God. They glorified God not as God, neither were they thankful. That's what it says. And very often one of the first steps back towards God is gratitude. When people have something in their heart, something in their life which makes them feel grateful, there's often a Godwards about that. I was talking to somebody not very long ago, and they were just saying that, well, really when they came to the Lord was when their first baby was born into their family. And they were just so grateful that they hardly knew what to do with all this gratitude, and they had to find who it was that they were grateful for. And they gave their thanks to God, and it was their first steps. That's almost a Bible pattern. It actually tells us in the scripture that Enoch began to walk with God after the birth of his son. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder what it was. Maybe he saw this vulnerable life and knew that he had to trust God more than he ever had before. Maybe he saw this wonderful gift that God had trusted to them and then just simply opened his heart to God. But it seems as though that was the point at which things began to change for him. So others can be grateful to God through us, as that's to say, as we give the things to them that God has given to us. Let's have a look at this question of manifesting the life, or letting the light shine, because that's exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same thing. The life is the light. So if you manifest the life, you're letting the light shine. Let's take some of these things. Let's go to, there's a whole cluster of occasions in 2 Corinthians where this word manifestation comes up. I don't know whether you can say that it was a favorite word of Paul. certainly it was one of the ways that God constantly spoke. This idea of manifesting. If you think, let me go back a little bit. If you think about manifesting, it's a very wonderful picture that's behind it, because you're not talking about add-on qualities. What you're talking about is something which is coming from the inside. Something which is integral, something which is characteristic of the life that's in the inside. Not a rottenness on the inside and one or two nice things hanging on the outside, but something from the inside which is radiating. Somewhere in these notes I've put a little quotation from a man named Drysdale, who was the founder, I think, of the Emmanuel Bible School in Birkenhead. And he just simply said that radiation usually had a greater effect than exhortation in people's lives. If we are radiating the life of Jesus Christ, the life is the light. I wonder how many people here in this room, if they were asked to give a testimony, at some point in the testimony would say something like this: I worked with this person, or I lived next to this person, and there was something different about them. It's radiating. It's the life that's speaking. It's the life which is shining out. And it comes through here. If we go to 1 Corinthians, we'll go back a little bit, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to what is one of my favorite verses in the Scripture. It might seem a strange favorite verse, but it's very wonderful. Chapter 12 and verse 7. He's talking about the manifestation of the Spirit. You know, there have been times in the history of the Christian church when people have regarded the work of the Holy Spirit more as an infestation rather than as a manifestation. They've really kind of wanted to get rid of it as fast as possible because it made things very uncomfortable. But God says here, and he speaks about some things that we'll look at in a moment, but he calls them, not as we nearly always call them, the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't call them that. He calls them the manifestations of the Spirit. You see, a gift on its own is not necessarily a manifestation of something. Fruit is a sort of a manifestation. It's the inner being expressed on the outside. And what Paul is talking about here is that these workings of the Spirit of God, and he speaks of them in particular ways, he says what they are really is, they are not just add-on things. They're not little presents strung on the edges of a dead Christmas tree. They are a manifestation of the Spirit. It's God's Spirit which is being revealed. It isn't important what labels we put on things. In fact, I'm more and more convinced that most of the labels we put on what we call the gift of the Spirit are probably the wrong ones. You can buy books and you can hear preachings and you can hear specialists on the gift of the Spirit, and they'll say, this is this and this is this and this is this, and everything is in a nice little box, a watertight compartment, and that's it. And you won't find definitions to most of these things in the Scriptures. You won't. You will not find a scriptural definition to a word of wisdom. You will not find a scriptural definition to a word of knowledge. You will not find a scriptural definition to discerning of spirits or faith or working of miracles. You will not find scriptural definitions. You may have a good idea what area these things are operating in, but you won't find a definition, because definitions always narrow things down. And it's not God's purpose in the manifestation of his Spirit to narrow things down, but to spread things out, to make his life more and more diffuse, spreading out, manifesting, letting the light shine. Here's one anyway, in verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for mutual profit. That's to say, although the Spirit of God may work in an individual, in the context of the church, When he works in that individual, he never works just for the benefit of that individual. Gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the Spirit, are not primarily to build me up. Primarily, they are to build the church up. And so, the manifestation of the Spirit in each one is for mutual profit. It is so that all will profit. And this word differences, in the AV in verse 4, it switches, you've got diversities, then in verse 5 you've got differences, and then in verse 6 you're back to diversities. It's all the same word. And it's, to me, it's an intriguing word. It's this word diuresis. And you may never have come across the word diuresis, but if you've read old books, you may have come across some words where the I had two dots on it and not one, as in the word naive. Properly, the word naive doesn't have one dot on top of the I, it has two dots. And it's a way of showing you that you're not going to pronounce it the way it looks. I mean, most of English isn't pronounced the way it looks anyway. But if you were to look at the word naive, it's spelled N-A-I-V-E, and you say, well, I know how you pronounce this. It's naive. You put these two vowels together. Two vowels merge into something together, usually. But not with a diuresis, they don't. They affect one another, but they don't merge. They affect one another. They change one another radically. So that a naive, the A begins to sound like an I, and the I begins to sound like an E. And they've affected one another. And it's this word, it's this Greek word, diuresis, this word diversities. Really distinctions. What God gives to us is a distinctive. That's to say, God spreads his life in lots of distinct ways. And each distinct way in which he spreads his life is with the intention of affecting the life of God in the next person as well, and in the next person. When some time ago in a meeting, I shared something about this, and at that time we had a philologist living with us. It just so happened that we had a philologist. That's a word specialist. You know, Maria from Finland. That's her profession. She's a philologist. And we were talking about things, and I had said that I always wanted to be a vowel and not a consonant. Maybe you remember this meeting. Some strange things go through my mind at times. And it was just an instinctive thing to say. And when we got back home, she said, you know what consonants do, don't you? And I said, no. She said, they cut off the supply of the air. That's what consonants do. She said, all the emotion, all the passion, everything is in the vowels. There's no emotion, there's no passion, there's no life in the consonants. You think about it. It's all in the vowels. I'll illustrate it very simply. You know that in the time of Whitfield, there was a famous actor whose name was David Garrick. And he was famous for his acting. On one occasion he went to see George Whitfield just to see what this man was all about. And when he arrived back to where he'd come from, someone asked him what his reaction was to George Whitfield. And we don't really know what his reaction was except this. He said, I would give 100 guineas to be able to say, oh, like that man. You see, but it wasn't the man that was saying, oh, in George Whitfield. He was hearing the ache of God in the man's heart. And if there is this flowing together of the vowels, the things that bring passion and life and longing, and these things, they'll affect one another. They will. Consonants don't affect one another, but vowels affect one another. That's really very philosophical, but you can think about it. Paul obviously expected that there would be times when the church was gathered together in ministering to the Lord, seeking God together, when there would be strangers who would come into the meeting. people that he calls unbelievers or unlearned. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and I'll read from verse 22. That's halfway through an explanation, but I'll just start from there. This is what he says. He says, wherefore tongues, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and there come in one that believes not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Or, God is among you. This word in can be translated among. In fact, it's the only word, the only proper Greek word for among. So this is God in you, or it's God among you. The picture that you've got here is of the people coming together, they're encouraging one another, they're seeking God together, they're praising, and the prophetic word begins to come, and it exposes secrets in men's hearts. Not because God is wanting to embarrass people. God is very wonderful in the way he covers our tracks when we open our lives to him. And we ought to do the same, of course, because love does that. Love always covers. Love never exposes, except to deal with it and then covers it very quickly afterwards. But at the same time, when God has spoken like this, there are some people, Paul, he puts this picture in, that they say, well, what's going on here? These things that are being said are exactly what's inside me. This is my heart that's being revealed here, that's being illuminated here, that the light is shining on, that's being manifest. And their reaction to that, their conclusion is, God's in this place. I know I've said this often, and I'll probably say it often more, but to me, the only thing that ultimately matters about a church is that God is in this place. That's what Jacob first commented about the very first Bible reference to the house of God. He says, this is the house of God. God is in this place. And you've got these people and they say, God is here. And I don't want to, I want to say something, but I don't want to say it in a way now that sounds as though it's judging anyone else, because that isn't in my heart. That's not what I'm thinking. But it doesn't matter whether people can go away and say, oh, they sing beautifully, or their choir is wonderful, or the preaching is wonderful, or the fellowship is wonderful, or none of those things matter. That those are all secondary. What really matters is that if someone comes into the meeting of God's people, they say, God is here. That's all that matters. And that can only happen if God reveals himself in a manifesting of his Spirit. That's the way it has to be. Let's go on to 2 Corinthians, and we'll look a little bit more at this verse that we touched on. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He's telling the Corinthians here of a time when he was anxious to get a report of them. He knew that some things had been going wrong. He had written to them. He didn't know what their reaction had been to his letter, and he's desperate to get news. And the news comes through Titus. And it's really an amazing thing in verse 12. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, And a door was opened unto me of the Lord. Here's an open door of service for Paul that opens out to him at Troas, and Paul doesn't go through it. He doesn't go through the open door. He says, I'll read it again. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. So Paul turned from a possibility that had been opened up to him to God, because his heart was aching for these Corinthians and the mess that had developed in their setting. And then he says this in verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph. I'll explain why I'm altering that in a minute. And makes manifest, here's this word again, makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? I'll read on. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we as some others epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Paul's point is that his sufficiency is of God. It's God who makes it possible for them to be what God had intended them to be. But going back to this verse in verse 14, he says, God causes us to triumph in Christ. And almost certainly, if you look at any other version of the scripture, it won't express it like that, because Bible translators since this time have understood something different. They've understood that almost certainly what Paul is talking about here is what's known as a Roman triumph. And this was the time when the Roman generals or the Caesars would go out to fight their battles, and when they had made their conquest, they would come home back to Mother Rome and they would have a triumph. It was the greatest award or accolade that Rome could give to one of its sons, that he should come back and he should triumph. And when he came back in his triumph, he would have a triumph procession. He would ride into town in a chariot, and his captives, his conquests, would be with him, and his soldiers would be with him. And I've mentioned this before, if you know that usually they held a laurel wreath over his head, and a slave behind him was usually whispering in his ear something like, remember thou art still a man, or something like that, to try and keep his feet on the earth. But it was a thing of tremendous importance. And this is the picture. The picture that Paul has here is, he was going in this direction, but his heart wouldn't allow him to go through this open door, because there was this need here that he had to go back to. And some would say, well, Paul, you're between two minds, you're going this way or that way. And he says, I'm just being led about in Christ's triumph procession. He says, that's how I am. He said, I am just a conquest of Christ. I am one of his captives. Where his triumph procession leads me, that's where I go, he says. That's it. That's the pattern of it. And then he says this. He makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Just listen to this. That our knowledge of God, I don't mean mental knowledge, our fellowship with God, our intimacy with God, our knowledge of God in every place, is to be like a sweet savour, like incense that rises. In these triumph processions, they burned incense on all the altars, they had perfumed flowers, the whole thing was just an amazing, I don't know what the adjective is for what goes in your nose, olfactory experience. Would that be it? Something like that? It was an amazing experience, a sensuous experience of all these smells and things. But the smells would have different significances for different people. Because the conqueror had the right to treat his conquered in whatever way he did. And some Caesars, like Julius Caesar, were more cruel than some later Caesars. And I've put you some little notes on about... anyone who's read Asterix will know about this man, Vercingetorix, whatever his name was, who was really the last Gaul chief to withstand the Roman legions and was finally defeated and taken back by Julius Caesar to Rome and was then led in Caesar's procession and then put to death. And then there's another man who, 100 years later, was captured by Claudius, Caractacus. We once had a goldfish called Caractacus. Caractacus, or Caradoc, is what the Welsh called him, but the Romans called him Caractacus. He was one of the last British chieftains to withstand Rome. And when he was beaten and taken back to Rome, Claudius released him. So for some people, this smell would have a very ominous smell to it because they would know that although all this pageant of praise and honor of triumph was being aimed at the one who'd conquered, for them they were actually on their way to death. But others, it would have a much more pleasant connotation because they would know that when all this was over they were actually going to be released. It's a very powerful picture. What we are in every place where we are is to be a sweet smell to God. Apparently, what we are to God actually gets up other people's noses. That's what it says here. It might not say it quite like that in the wonderful dignified authorized version, but that's what it says. Listen, it says, "Now thanks be unto God, which causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are being saved, and in them that are perishing." So apparently it's what we are Godwards which is the thing that really gets to people. It's not what we say, it's what we are Godwards that ultimately gets to people. Let's go on quickly. One of the other things that he speaks of in this third chapter, we touched on it, is he speaks about verse 3 being manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ ministered by us. We are the local church here. We are God's love letter to Early. That's what we are. Manifestly declared. A letter of Christ. That's what we are. We are to portray the character of God. We are to reveal the character of God. I remember hearing a story some time ago of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a very famous preacher. And he was going to Scotland to preach to a students' union. And he had he didn't do a lot of travelling at that particular time, but he consented to go, and he sent a letter to the students' union committee explaining what it was he wanted to do. And he had been a doctor, and no one could read what it was he'd said. So they waited in anticipation, but not quite sure what it was when he was going to do when he got there. And when he got there, he actually took this verse and he said, "And the first criteria of a letter is that it should be legible," he said. Well, it should be, shouldn't it? There's no point of it being in it being illegible. When our David was about 5 or 6, and a bit older than that, he came home from school one day. I'll stop soon. He came home from school one day and he said, "What does illegible mean, Dad?" And I said, "Well, it means you can't read it. It's been written down, but you can't read it." And he looked very, very puzzled. And I said, "Well, tell me the sentence that you've used at school, and that you can see how far this goes back." It was all about Prince Charles. And he said, "Prince Charles is the country's most illegible bachelor." He said. Well, it's not a comment really about Prince Charles. But a letter has to be legible. It has to be. We have to be a manifest declaration. One of the reasons we built this building was because we felt a stirring in our heart. This was the language that we used. The time had come to go public, I think we said. That was the kind of things that some people expressed it like that. As soon as a light is lit, it must shine. Doesn't matter how small it is, it must shine. It has to go public. You can't have a private light. You can't put it under a basket. It has to be manifest. It has to be expressed. I'm going to pick up one last thought. And that's this, when I said about God among you. They will say that God is among you. There's a wonderful verse in Colossians that we know well, which says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And that's a wonderful comfort to us, and it's a personal encouragement to hearts as they know that God is saying this to them as well. But Paul says, "Christ in you." That's to say, he's speaking in terms of the plural. He wasn't just thinking about an individual's personal experience. He was thinking about the phenomena of Christ in you. And this word "in" is the only word that they would have had for "among." Christ among you, the hope of glory. That's part of the purpose of the church, that Christ should be manifest among us so that the hope of glory can be restored to the human race. The most cruel thing of all when men's hopes are taken from them. God wants people to be able to hope again. He wants them to see that there are other possibilities, that God's purpose and destiny for them has not forever forfeited, but there is still a hope that they can be what God wants them to be. Amen. I'll stop.